Well, I'm going to do something a little bit different this morning. I've actually got a sort of three-part sermon, but it's going to move quite quickly. And I've called it Seeing Jesus. Seeing Jesus. And my aim is to look at three different passages, which are stories of Jesus, and really try and get inside them. Not to draw big theological points, but just to see what happens in those stories. So I don't have any big theological points or nice, concise, alliterative headings for my sermon. But just got to remember these three stories. And we're going to look at three people. One of them is Peter, and then another one is a centurion, and then finally we'll end with that story of Thomas that we just read. I have to give a bit of a warning. Some of these stories are quite intense. This is the Word of God that we're dealing with. And it can change us. Seeing Jesus change the people in these stories. It's my prayer that as we see Jesus in these stories, we too will be changed. Changed by that quick and powerful, living and active Word of God. So let's turn to Luke chapter 5. And I'm going to read the first 11 verses in Luke chapter 5. So Luke chapter 5. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered him and said to him, "Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." When they'd done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, so they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Well, we know Peter. He's one of our favourite characters, isn't he, as we read the New Testament. That impulsive character. He's one of the best formed characters that we've got described for us in the New Testament. And this is one of his earliest encounters with Jesus. Now, Peter had already met Jesus. You can see that story in John chapter 1. His brother Andrew had told him that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And Andrew, his brother, had brought Peter to Jesus. That's a good thing for a brother to do, isn't it? If you've got a brother or a sister, to bring them to Jesus. So here Peter is by the lakeside. He's been fishing all night. And he's washing the nets. You know, I'm not sure that's a job I particularly like. Look here, a bit smelly. You know, some of those fish scales need scrubbing off. Quite hard work. And Jesus gets into his boat and asks him to put out a little from the shore. So Jesus can use it as a sort of floating preaching platform. And then when he's finished speaking, he says to Jesus, "Put out into the deep water and let down the nets." Well, here's poor Peter. He's fished all night. Just got those nets clean. You can almost see his thoughts, can't you, mixed in there. It's a bit of pride. "Hey, I'm the fisherman here. I know these waters. I know my trade. This bloke, he's a carpenter. He hasn't got a boat. He doesn't know the water. But because you say so, Lord." Sort of to humour Jesus. possibly to prove a point. Maybe a little bit sad that Jesus, who he'd started to put a little bit of hope in, was now probably riding for a fall. It was going to be proved wrong. It was going to be a bit embarrassing. Well, we know the story. The nets are lowered and filled, and they began to break. And Peter is hauling in the net. There's this huge catch of fish, heavy, filled with glistening fish. Sort of too much to cope. And these fish are coming into the boat, and they're going everywhere, and they're filling the boat, and the boat's starting to sink. And then both boats are filled. They both start to sink. Peter has never seen anything like this. And as Peter hauls in the net, his mind is whirring and spinning. What's this? What's happening? How did this happen? Was this just a fluke? A lucky shot? Just coincidence? Who is this Jesus? How did he do this? I often think, as you can imagine, Peter hauling in the net, and he just glances up at Jesus out of the corner of his eye. This is just my little bit of reading into the story. And he just sees Jesus looking at him with a twinkle in his eye, because Jesus knows what he's thinking. So what's Peter's reaction? Well, he said in verse 8, when Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees. Now just think about that for a moment. Here's the boat filled with all these slippery, glistening fish. Did he clear the fish off the boat a bit so he could kneel down, or did he just kneel down on top of those fish? I don't know. We're not told. He kneels down at Jesus' feet and he says, "Depart from me. Get away from me, Lord. For I am a sinful man. I am a sinful man." I wonder if that reminds you of a different story in the Bible from the Old Testament. When Isaiah saw a vision of the Lord, and he became convicted of his sinfulness before the Holy God. And he said, "Woe to me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And here is Peter. He says something very similar, doesn't he? "Get away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." See, when we come into the presence of God, we are overwhelmed by God's holiness and our sinfulness. We see ourselves as God sees us, not the side we present to the world, not our best side, but all our thoughts, our desires, our secrets, stuff that we don't really want anyone to know, stuff that means that really we deserve not a pat on the back, not a, "Well, you didn't quite get it right, but it's okay, don't worry," a judgment by a holy God, rejection from his presence, not a welcome into heaven and eternal life, but rejection. Hell, that's what we deserve before a holy God. In that same chapter in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah the prophet, 600 years before Jesus, also drew the distinction between seeing and perceiving. He was commanded to prophesy to a people who were to be ever seeing but never perceiving. They would see, but they wouldn't make the connections. They wouldn't join the dots. They wouldn't perceive. They wouldn't understand. Peter, in that boat, saw Jesus, the carpenter's son. He saw a miracle, but he saw more than a miracle worker. He perceived that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. Not someone riding for a fall who was going to be embarrassed and prove wrong, but commanding winds and waves and shoals of fish. As we read this story, are you seeing Jesus, the carpenter's son? Are you perceiving, understanding something more? Jesus, God's son. That day changed Peter's life. He pulled up his boat onto the shore. He left his nets, his trade, and he followed Jesus. Let's turn to our second passage, to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. I'm going to read from verse 22 down to verse 39, the crucifixion. And they brought him to the place, Golgotha, which is translated, place of the skull. Then he gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he didn't take it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, look, he is calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone, let's see if Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this, and breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Well, Nathan talked about this a couple of weeks ago, didn't he? This centurion standing by the cross, saying these words, truly, this man was the Son of God. And as Nathan said, we've got a little bit of an interpretation there. We don't have that article. We don't know whether it was a Son of God or the Son of God. Was he just saying that he was a Son of God? There's some sort of doubt there, someone who might have been special, heroic. If that was the case, it would be, I think, it would hardly be worth the gospel writer putting it in, would it? You know, that in context, this is a declaration, isn't it? This is worth the gospel writer reporting. It wasn't just a Roman centurion exclaiming that this man was special. And quite often what you find is that we don't know what happened to these people, do we? That Roman centurion. Did he become a believer in the early church? Did he tell people what he said? Is this how we know what he said? But just think of that centurion. What sort of man was he? Well, he was a Gentile, not a Jew. He was part of the occupying force, one of the oppressors. He was a centurion. He was a tough, hardened soldier, a veteran. We might say hard as nails. He'd been through wars. He was a tough character. He was a powerful character. A centurion would be in charge of 100 soldiers, sometimes a lot more than that. And he was one of the occupiers. And as such, he had to be on guard. He had to be vigilant. He had to be aware of what was going on, keeping watch, keeping guard. He had a job to do. His job that day was the crucifixion detail. It was a long, hot day in the sun, watching people die. A sensitive one. There's some rebellious people around. Some of these people who were being crucified were said to be rebels. So you had to be on your watch. And this one today was a difficult one because it was the Passover. And there was a holiday tomorrow. So things had to be done efficiently. But he'd done this many times before. It was a job to be done. There was no mercy to be had. What's he done on this day? His soldiers have flogged Jesus. They've mocked him. They've set a crown of thorns on his head, beaten him with sticks, spat on him. Jesus was too weak to carry his own cross, so the centurion press ganged a passerby to carry it. They crucify. Maybe this centurion did some of the hammering. Maybe he checked the nails were improperly. Perhaps as he did so, he heard Jesus' words, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Words he had never heard before. Forgiveness? Like water to a parched throat. Words to break a heart. Words to offer hope to the most hopeless. The one who might, we say, be furthest away from God. Was forgiveness available for him? Perhaps he heard the thieves on either side of Jesus mocking him, one mocking him. What was that? One thief saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And the man on the cross at the lowest point of his human life saying, "I tell you the truth, this day you will be with me in paradise." Who was this man? 3 hours from the third hour, as the sun climbed higher and it got hotter and hotter, and the men on the crosses struggled for breath and life, and then at midday, darkness, unexpected, inexplicable darkness, danger for the soldiers. Get the torches lit, make sure the guards are in place. There's a job to do. What's happening? We don't know. Is it a plot? Is it some kind of Jewish plot? What's going on? No time to wonder. Things settle down again. The darkness continues. 3 more hours. And then a loud voice breaks that unnatural darkness. A voice of despair and desolation. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the centurion goes to stand in that dark in front of Jesus. Perhaps he took a flaming torch and held it up to see what was going on. And he hears the words, "It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And with a loud cry, Jesus breathes his last. The centurion had never seen anyone die like this. It's as if Jesus was in control, as if he gave up his spirit. How could that be? Who was this man? Hearing his cry, seeing how he died, the centurion said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." The centurion saw a man die. He'd seen it many times before, but he also perceived, made the connection, understood. This man was the Son of God. He alone could offer forgiveness and hope to a thief, even from the cross. He alone could offer forgiveness and hope to a battle-hardened, hard-as-nails Roman soldier. And if to him, then to anyone, to you and to me. Here is forgiveness for those sins that separate us from our holy God. Those sins that mean we can't stand in his presence in our own goodness, in our own righteousness, that cut us off from our home in heaven. As that darkness fell, Jesus bore the wrath of God. He was made sin, you knew no sin. The price was paid. The debt was cancelled, so that all those who turn to him, who repent, who turn away from their sin, and put their trust in Jesus, will receive everlasting life, righteousness to live in heaven. Are you seeing Jesus? Are you perceiving? Are you understanding? Have you done that, repented, and put your trust in the Lord Jesus? Well, we've looked at Peter, and we've looked at the centurion. Let's go to that passage now that we read in John chapter 20. John chapter 20. We started off, didn't we? It's Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. Mary had come to the disciples and told them she'd seen the Lord. The disciples were meeting together, and they're fearful. The doors are locked for fear of the Jews. Jesus comes and stands, and it says, in their midst. He wasn't in some distant, sort of fuzzy, far-off apparition, but right in their midst. Three-dimensional, among them, surrounded on all sides. Can you imagine that? The language is very sparse and restrained, isn't it? He showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. They were given opportunity, time, to examine Jesus and do it close up. He showed them his hands and his side. Jesus wanted them to see, to examine, to be completely convinced that it was him. This wasn't clever makeup like some kind of Hollywood movie that looks sort of realistic for a moment, just from the right angle in the right light, but in the cold light of day, just looks like what it really is, a sham, make-believe. Jesus wanted them to be fully convinced. These disciples, this band of fearful men, were going to be witnesses. To bear witness for the rest of history, the rest of mankind. So they were given opportunity to examine, to probe. And the Bible says they were glad. They were filled with joy. They were not puzzled. They didn't go away shaking their heads, thinking, not really sure what to make of that. They were glad. They were not deceived. They were filled with joy. And they were glad, not because that sort of vindicated some theory or some prophecy. They were glad because this was really Jesus, their friend and Lord and Master. He wasn't cold in the tomb, but he was
alive. All except for Thomas. What a day to miss. What a day to miss. And when the other disciples tell him what's happened, he gives what seems like a really startling reply, doesn't he? It's earned him the name
Doubting Thomas. Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I'll not believe. Well, what a strange thing for a disciple to say. Someone who spent all of that time with Jesus and has learned to sort of trust these disciples. Is he calling into question their account? Disbelieving? We don't actually know very much about Thomas. He's only mentioned 12 times in the whole of the New Testament, and 5 of those times are in lists of the apostles. He's just one of the names in the list. And we've only got really 2 other stories that mention Thomas. One of them is just before the story of Lazarus, and the disciples are in Galilee, and Jesus is talking about going back to Judea, and the disciples are a little bit dismayed because they know that the chief priests and the scribes are ganging up to do bad things to Jesus. But Thomas says, let's go with the Lord, that we may die with him. Let's go with the Lord. That we may die with him. And this is reported by John. We get all of these instances of Thomas in the Gospel of John. And just that little mention just gives us a little insight into what Thomas is like. He's not one of the leaders like Peter and James and John, but he is a leader. He's one of the ones that says, makes a decision. He's decisive and he's brave. He's not going to be put off by the idea of dying with Jesus. So he's supportive of Jesus, he's brave, he's decisive, he's a bit of a leader. And then the next time we meet Thomas is in John chapter 14, and Jesus is talking, and he's talking in quite difficult language. And he says, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. It's in John chapter 4 and 5. Sorry, John chapter 14, verses 4 and 5. And Thomas, of all the disciples, pipes up. He says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" And again, he's just plain spoken. He's straightforward. And he speaks for all of the disciples. I'm sure they were all thinking the same thing. And Jesus said in response, that famous quote, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So, we've got a little bit of an insight into Thomas. He seems to be a bit of a leader. He's honest and straightforward, speaks his mind. He's brave. And he's supportive. He will want to go and die with Jesus. But he wasn't there when Jesus appeared. He heard the reports. But perhaps it was all a little bit too much for him. Despite everything that he's seen when he's been with Jesus, those healings, the storms, but still, the people raised from the dead, despite all the predictions and prophecies and warnings given, despite all of this, it was too much to believe. And it can't have been because he thought Jesus hadn't really died. That's one of the naturalistic explanations for the resurrection. Because he'd been there, he'd seen the cross, he'd seen Jesus taken down and prepared for burial and put in the tomb. And it couldn't have been because he thought the disciples had conspired to steal the body. That's another one of the resurrection naturalistic explanations. He was one of those frightened disciples behind the locked door for fear of the Jews. He was one of them. They weren't a band of Mission Impossible agents who were going to go in and steal the body from under the noses of the Roman guards. They were fearful and frightened disciples. Maybe he thought it was just too good to be true. You've heard that, haven't you? It sounds too good to be true. It probably is too good to be true. He wanted proof. Proof that he could base the rest of his life on. This was a life-defining moment. Here was a man, a leader, an honest man who was brave, straightforward, and decisive. When he made his decision, that would be it. It would be all in. It would be, what's that phrase that he has in mind? Go big or go home. No messing. Thomas was going to go all in, but he really needed the proof. He needed to see for himself. So then we have the account 8 days later. Again, they're in a locked room for fear of the Jews. But now they're all there, and Thomas is there as well. And Jesus appears, and he says to Thomas, "Here, put your finger in here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here, put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Jesus is there, alive, a body, a ghost. Not a ghost or a spirit, a real body, wounds in his hands and side and feet. Speaking to Thomas, evidence, proof right there before him. And it's because of Thomas that we can have confidence in the resurrection. He was a man who was skeptical, who was armed against delusion and make-believe, who could look and probe and touch and then report to us. Thomas sees and perceives and says, "My Lord and my God." All his doubts are gone, that disbelief has gone. He sees more than the resurrected body, he sees Jesus, the Son of God. This is the climax of John's Gospel, the best line in the New Testament, and it's spoken by Thomas, the doubter, who's now got his proof and makes that amazing declaration, "My Lord and my God." And as he says that, I think there's a link that John has made for us back to that John chapter 14 that we looked at. Jesus saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." This is the way, the truth, and the life. This is the explanation. It's now become clear for Thomas where Jesus was going and the way that he could know. He knows that way now. This was the Lord he would serve and the God he would worship. This was the truth he would die for. Linking back to John chapter 11, this was the person he would die for. Thomas refused to settle for a second-hand experience of Jesus. And in a sense, he speaks for all of us, all of us who are sceptical, who have a natural suspicion of things which seem too good to be true. Perhaps that is all of us these days. We should be honest, we can't see the risen body of Jesus now. He's in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. And there's a blessing spoken for us by Jesus. Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And in the same way that Thomas had a first-hand experience of Jesus, we are each offered a first-hand relationship with Jesus. Not something that has to be a second-hand reported to us, something that we can't experience or take part in. But we all are offered a first-hand relationship with Jesus. We're each invited, called, commanded to see and perceive, to listen to the gospel, to read the gospel, to consider the gospel, to perceive, to understand, to repent, to turn, to believe. And that's the purpose of John that he sets out in writing his gospel. In that last verse that we read, he says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. Peter saw and perceived and believed. The centurion saw and perceived and believed. Thomas saw and perceived and believed. What about you? What about you? Have you read and understood? Have you seen and perceived and believed? Do you believe that Christ is the Son of God and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name? Have you declared that he is your Lord and your God? Your Lord to serve and your God to worship.